In the center of a Chinese prison stands a prisoner with a bloody meat cleaver. And around him, several fellow prisoners lay dead. The year is approximately 1930, and the prison is in the midst of a riot. The Chinese prison warden turns to a 4-foot-10-inch British missionary and orders her into the courtyard to put an end to the riot. We can all empathize with the frail woman's retort, "Why me?" "You tell us your God is all-powerful," the warden challenges. "Is he or is he not?" Our heroine responds that God is indeed all-powerful, and with the help of Jesus, she will prevail. Gladys Aylward, about 30 years old, marches into the midst of the bloody, chaotic courtyard and commands the man with the meat cleaver to hand it over, which he does. She turns to the prisoners in the midst of the riot and commands them to fall into rank and to explain the meaning of the riot, which they do. This striking account serves as but a sample. Gladys Aylward spent her life wholeheartedly pursuing Jesus Christ. Born in London in 1902, she responded in faith to the gospel as a young girl. And in that Sunday school class, God implanted missions work on her heart. She was forced to stop school and start work at age 14. At age 26, she applied to serve with a mission board and was rejected because she was thought to be too old to learn a new language and too old to be adaptable. Somebody should have told 60-year-old Bob Glahn that when he and Tanny left for Ethiopia last year. She went back to work and kept saving money until she heard of a 73-year-old widowed missionary who needed to be relieved in China. She began working nights and weekends until she had enough money to pay her passage, and then spent 2 months in travel along the Trans-Siberian Railway. She was detained and then released by the Russians before she finally arrived to be able to begin laboring for the gospel. She started by running an inn where she extended hospitality to traveling mule drivers who were taking produce further inland. And as they stayed, she would entertain them with stories and shared the gospel. Gladys worked to reformed prisons. She was asked by a local magistrate to travel the inland to ensure that the local practice of female foot binding was finally put to an end. And when the Japanese invaded China during World War II, Gladys led 100 orphan children on foot for weeks with little provision in order to secure their safety. But all the while, Gladys faithfully proclaimed Christ. A local magistrate who knew Gladys well hosted a dinner and invited wealthy merchants and local officials. And during dinner, he rose and assessed Gladys's life and ministry. This is what he says. "From the other side of the world, Gladys Aylward journeyed to China. Owing allegiance only to her living God, she brought her Christianity to China. She had not sat hidden in a temple contemplating how virtuous God was. How virtuous she was, rather. More than anyone the magistrate had ever met, Gladys demonstrated the power of love. The magistrate admitted he had debated with her the merits of his old Confucius ways 100 times. But my religion lives in my head, not in my heart, as Christianity does in the heart of Gladys and her converts. And as a result, I wish to become a Christian." Think of what following Christ cost Gladys. She left her homeland, her family, her livelihood, and all the comforts of home in order to follow Christ. Wholehearted obedience marked her life, and this led her to an incredibly abundant life. Not the abundant life of the rich and famous. Gladys endured much suffering and persecution and hardship for the sake of the gospel. But in the midst of this, she experienced the abundant life of a vibrant, joy-filled, all-satisfying, God-glorifying existence. God used Gladys mightily for the advancement of the gospel. And I shudder to think how prominently she figures in the current proliferation of the gospel in China. And in between services, Edie Miller, one of our members, came up to me and showed me a picture of she and Gladys Aylward. They were old friends who knew each other well. So if you want more of Gladys' story, you need to find Edie. And in the picture, Gladys is shorter than Edie, so you'll understand how much courage it took to walk into that Chinese prison. But herein lies the thrust of the passage we have before us today. Jesus secures abundant life for those who repent and wholeheartedly follow him. And this passage is not just for our non-Christian friends. This passage is for those of us who have already committed to repent and follow Jesus. Brothers and sisters, would you consider something with me? If in 100 years a pastor stood before a congregation and evaluated your life or mine, would he be able to make this same claim about our life, about the life of our church? Would he be able to describe our life together as abundant due to our wholehearted obedience to Jesus? If we have repented and believe the gospel, then wholehearted obedience ought to mark our lives in a sustained and ongoing fashion. And this leads to an abundant life of contentment in the midst of trials, joy in the midst of suffering, satisfaction in the midst of mission. In Luke 18, 18 to 43, we'll read three accounts. We have the eternal regret of the rich ruler. We have the wholehearted obedience of Jesus, the Son of Man. And we have the abundant life of the blind beggar. And as we think through these passages, I urge you to consider your life alongside these passages. Let the Bible lie down alongside of your life and offer correction. Does your pursuit of God resemble the wholehearted obedience of Jesus or the regret and reluctance of the young ruler? Verse 18. By ruler, we should think of a local civil magistrate. Matthew's gospel tells us that this man is very young, and so he's likely not a leader in the local synagogue. Rather, he's probably a young, pious, well-respected local magistrate. And Mark's gospel tells us that this man actually ran up to Jesus before Jesus was getting ready to go on a journey, and he knelt down before him and then poses this question: "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" This question tees up the direction of the passage to follow, and therefore the direction of this sermon. What must I do to be saved? And by his kneeling posture before Jesus, by Jesus' sympathetic response to him, and by Luke's commentary throughout, we can assume that this man's question was genuine. He wanted to know what to do, what he must do to inherit eternal life. Notice Christ's response in verse 19. "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." The ruler's address of "good teacher" was likely some well-meaning flattery. And Jesus' response pushes this man towards God's goodness. In light of the question of inheriting eternal life, this man must contemplate the reality that only God is truly good in the moral, holy, and righteous sense of the word. And if that's true, it ought to push this man to place his trust in God for his salvation, not his own works. It's also possible that Jesus is using this as an opportunity to reveal his own identity, as if to say, "You're right, I am the good teacher, but I'm the good teacher in the way that God is a good God. I'm also the one who's truly righteous and holy and good." Jesus continues in verse 20. "You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother." First, Jesus establishes that only God is truly good. Next, he says, if you want to inherit eternal life, keep the commandments. In other words, you must be good in the very same way that God is good if you're going to inherit eternal life. These commandments are 5 through 9 of the 10, and they all have to do with our relationship to other people. One commentator postulates that this might be because it's more concrete, it's more objective to understand ourselves and to assess our relationships towards others than it is our relationship towards God. But whatever the case may be, Jesus is saying, to inherit eternal life, keep the law. Perfect fulfillment of the law is what's needed. And this should have caused the man in self-reflection to understand very quickly that he doesn't measure up, that he needs a Savior. Sadly, he doesn't. "All these things I've kept from my youth," is his response. While the ruler seems genuine enough, he's also naive. In his mind, the law is just about rote keeping. not the spiritual side of the law that Jesus came to articulate. And so Jesus goes further to help him see this. Mark's gospel provides a helpful aside before Jesus' additional response. He writes that as Jesus looked at the ruler, he felt love for him. And this frames the next verse. In 22, Jesus says, "One thing you still lack, sell all that you possess, all of it, and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." So why this particular prescription from Jesus? Remember the ruler's proclamation. He considers himself to have been faithful to the law. And Luke has been developing a contrast in chapter 18. On the one side, you have the persistent faith, the persistent dependent faith of the widow. You have the tax collector who pleads for mercy. And you have the encouragement of childlike faith. On the other side, you have the self-righteousness of a Pharisee who means well, but is trusting in his own righteousness. And this young ruler is in danger of aligning himself with that Pharisee. Jesus is not saying that in order to be saved, this young ruler has to do a good thing by selling all he owns and giving money to the poor. Jesus is saying that if this man were saved, it would be evidenced by his willingness to follow Jesus no matter what. Jesus is looking for wholehearted obedience. And this following after Christ demonstrates saving faith, and it's going to look different for each person. For this person, for this ruler, Jesus senses that his wealth rivals his wholehearted obedience to Jesus. It's going to be the thing that keeps him from repenting and following. To inherit eternal life, we must entrust ourselves fully to Jesus, to believe that his righteousness is all that will save, and then allow King Jesus to lead wherever he will. Remember, Jesus secures abundant life to all those who repent and wholeheartedly follow after him. And Jesus' radical command is going to reveal that this man loves wealth more than Jesus. But when he had heard these things, verse 23, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. For this ruler, this was too far. He couldn't possibly follow Jesus in this. And by his actions, he's demonstrated that his earthly inheritance is more valuable to him than his eternal inheritance. And this thinking, if not followed by repentance, is going to lead this young ruler to eternal regret. Verse 24, Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God, for it's easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Well, just why is it harder for a rich man? Well, not because they're inherently less godly. Job and Abraham and Boaz were all particularly rich and particularly godly men. And not because poverty somehow delivers someone from the love of money. Poor doesn't automatically equate to righteous any more than rich automatically equates to unrighteous. The poor can be as polluted and tarnished by the love of money as the wealthy. The longing for the security and comfort and status that money provides can be as alluringly dangerous to the poor as to the rich. It's something we all have to battle against. So why did Jesus say it's harder for the rich man? Well, because wealth can breed greed. Jesus has warned us of this four times already in Luke's gospel. Wealth can also subtly cause us to find our security and significance and comfort from it rather than from God. The love of wealth can suck the spiritual vitality out of our relationship with our Father. James writes in his epistle that the wealthy need to be cautious that their wealth doesn't insulate them from the pain and suffering of this world. Those with wealth are in danger of self-sufficiency rather than dependency on God. They're in danger of finding their hope and their life and their rest in the things and emotions that wealth provides rather than through wholehearted obedience to Christ. Now, what is this about a camel squeezing through the eye of a needle? Well, Christians have been debating the answer to this question ever since Jesus said it, but it seems to be proverbial, even humorous. The largest animal in Palestine thrust through the eye of a needle. This is how hard it is. Those who trust in riches will perish. Why? Because they demonstrate by means of that trust that they are not trusting the gospel. No man can trust Christ and riches. Each man must pick. You can only entrust one of them with the role of Savior in your life. The wealthy individual needs to not just steward their wealth, they need to steward their heart's affections towards their wealth and the things that wealth provides. Notice the amazement of those observing this. It's the disciples and others. Verse 26, well then who can be saved? The crowd who hears this is amazed, and the underlying problem is a first century version of the prosperity gospel. The Jews had a misunderstanding of the Old Testament as it relates to wealth and God's blessing. The error goes like this. If one is rich and wealthy, therefore God must be pleased with their life. They're sanctioning their life and he's providing more wealth. The crowd is saying, Jesus, if this rich, pious ruler can't get into heaven, if he can't be saved, then no one can be saved. Verse 27. Things that are impossible with people are possible with God. Jesus concedes the point. You're right. No man can free him or herself from the love of money. It's impossible with man, but not with God. God can do for a sinner what a sinner cannot do for themselves. God can take a person completely caught up in the things that money provides and remove their blindness. God can cause a sinner to see that wholeheartedly following Jesus is better than anything this world provides. We were made to find our joyful satisfaction in Christ, not in the temporal things this world provides. Verse 28, Peter says, behold, we've left our homes and followed you. We love Peter. And Peter, on this point, is exactly right. He's simply acknowledging that the disciples and others have left. They've done the very same thing that Jesus is asking of the rich young ruler. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife, brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life. Jesus is not advocating relational abandonment. Before he died, Jesus ensures the provision for his mother. Paul writes to Timothy that to not care for one's own loved ones is to be worse off than an unbeliever. To serve as an elder in the church, Paul writes to Timothy that an elder must manage his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. So if he's not advocating relational abandonment, what is he saying? He's saying that following Jesus wholeheartedly may feel to the disciples like they're losing something, like they're giving something up. And Jesus is acknowledging that there's pain involved with that. Sometimes following Jesus will hurt. The abundant life is not going to be a comfortable one. Ryan and Mary Maimon are planning to move to North Africa for the sake of the gospel. When they do, they leave their extended family, their livelihood, their church family, and the American culture they know and love, all to wholeheartedly pursue Christ. Lee and Carrie Vasquez were commissioned by us this summer to serve Christ in Mexico. They quit their job, they sold their home, they moved their family. These are our fellow members right now making wholehearted decisions and sacrifices to follow Christ. There's joy in this for them, but there's also pain. And we don't need a plane ticket or a visa in order to do this. One of you told me you took a risk after a business dinner to follow up with a client and initiate a spiritual conversation. Another one of you are intentionally walking with your neighbors so that you can increase the relationship and might have an opportunity to talk with them about spiritual things. There's joy in taking risk in the relationship to broach a spiritual topic. But there's risk embedded in all this wholehearted following as well. Some of you have forsaken the faith of your family of origin in order to follow Christ. It's caused tremendous grief in your family, but you did it. There's joy in that decision, but it hurts too. And that's why Jesus provides this encouragement. When we wholeheartedly follow him, we will receive many times back in this life, which is somewhat unique, and in the life to come, eternal life. So there's a temporal reward right now for wholeheartedly following Christ, and then there's an eternal reward. So what does Jesus have in mind? Well, not the prosperity gospel. It was no more true now than it is then. This is not a call towards faith and obedience that leads to financial success and overwhelming gain. Following Jesus will not mean all your financial dreams will come true. It will not mean your guarantee of healing from that chronic illness. In fact, following Jesus will often include suffering. But let's consider the temporal rewards first. And this isn't an exhaustive list. This is just a few things. First is a new identity and purpose. We once were slaves to sin. Now we've been adopted, as Justin reminded us this morning, as sons and daughters of the Most High God. We once were aimless and purposeless. Now we know that we have a purpose, and that's to follow Christ, to make disciples of the nations, and to grow together into conformity with His image. Another temporal reward is the fruit of the Spirit. Where we once were slaves to sin, we're now able to pursue righteousness, joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control can all mark the life of a Christian. In the midst of the difficulty of following Christ, Christians have the ability to live in a way that brings glory to the name of God. The next one I'll mention is a church family. Those of you who have left the faith of your parents and converted to following Christ, you may have been rejected by that family. They're through with you. Or you might just feel on the outside of those familial relationships now. Well, one of the ways you receive many times as much back in this life is through the presence of a church family. And folks, that's why it's so important that this not just be a place where we gather together, but that a place where the church family gathers together, where brothers and sisters unite together in worship of God and in understanding and applying His Word. We have the opportunity to courageously invite one another into our lives for family meals and vacations and in the ongoing rhythms of our life together. We have the opportunity to go deep in our fellowship with one another so that each person, each member of this body feels known and cared for and loved. But we receive far more than human relationships. Another temporal reward is the presence of the Spirit in our life. Through saving faith in the gospel, demonstrated and marked by wholehearted obedience, we experience intimate fellowship with God through the Spirit. We enjoy the ever-present, attentive provision and love of God. We're made in His image. His rules are meant to direct us towards a self-satisfying or satisfying, well-ordered, and joyful existence. When we pursue wholehearted obedience, we experience the fullness that God intends for us on this earth. And beyond these temporal things, we have the certain hope of an eternal reward, of an eternal inheritance. We will join with God's people from all time around His throne, free to worship Him in exuberant fashion, free from the love of sin, free from the uncompromised hearts, free to engage in meaningful relationships without the persistent presence of sin. The joys of this present age cannot compare. They cannot even give us a taste of what we will experience then. But sadly, none of this describes the life of the rich young ruler. Rather than reading of his abundant life because of his wholehearted obedience, we read of his eternal regret. And our second account begins in verse 31. And in it, Christ is going to pull the disciples aside. And He's going to describe for them how the impossible for men becomes possible. Verse 31. Behold, we are going to Jerusalem, Jesus says to the disciples. And all the things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For He will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged Him, they will kill Him. And the third day He will rise again. Jesus instructs the disciples about the resurrection of the Son of Man. Pastor Steve mentioned last week, this is Jesus' preferred title for Himself. This is the sixth time in this gospel where the death and resurrection of Christ is predicted. The placement of this in the broader context of chapter 18 is an encouragement. Jesus is going to pursue wholehearted obedience where the rich young ruler could not. He's going to do that so the impossible, that is the salvation of men, becomes possible. He will obey where we could not. He will righteously fulfill the law where the ruler, you and I, cannot. And consider the graphic length of his obedience. Stare for a moment at the cross. Stop and shudder as you see his shattered, torn, and undone body tragically laid waste by our careless and scandalous rebellion. Utterly abandoned and rejected by the Father. And then stare at the empty tomb. For God approved of Christ's obedience, and so the tomb is empty. And tragically, Luke draws our attention to the fact that Jesus is going to enter this obedience alone. What he's trying to communicate here has been veiled from the disciples. They can't see it yet. They're not seeing how the question, how do I inherit eternal life, is connected with the active obedience of Jesus Christ on our behalf. It's his obedience that makes the impossible possible in his people. It's Christ's obedience that ensures that his people will not be blinded to the fact that wholehearted obedience brings about the abundant life. It's Christ's obedience that transforms his people through faith to see that following Christ is better than anything this world has to offer. We rejoice greatly in the wholehearted obedience of the Son of Man. And this moves us to our third account for this morning. Because in verse 35, we're going to read about the beginning of an abundant life for the blind beggar. And the story of the blind beggar needs to be read across the backdrop of chapter 18, specifically the regret of the ruler and the wholehearted obedience of Jesus. Verse 35, as Jesus was approaching Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road begging. Now hearing a crowd going by, he began to inquire what this was. The blind beggar is sitting outside of Jericho. He's used to people going by, but this time it's different. There's energy mounting. He can hear it. He can sense it. And so he asks a passerby, what's happening? Verse 37, Jesus of Nazareth was passing by, and he called out saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. He hears that it's Jesus of Nazareth. He must have heard stories about Jesus' healing and ministry. And so he calls out repeatedly for mercy. And he assigns him the title Son of David. This is the first time that this title has been given to Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. This man knows his reputation and connects his reputation to the Messiah. And so he pleads for mercy. Verse 39, those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet. But he kept crying out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Clearly annoyed at this man's persistence, some of the folks near the front rebuke him. But not Jesus. Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him, and when he came, he questioned him, what do you want me to do for you? Early in chapter 18, Jesus made it clear that children are not irrelevant, neither is this blind man. When he's brought to Jesus, he explains, Lord, I want to regain my sight. And Jesus said to him, receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. Well, what faith? Faith in Jesus as the Son of David. This man has faith that Jesus can heal him. He comes to Jesus with humble cries for mercy. And Jesus perceives that he has the same kind of faith that marked the dependent, persistent widow. The tax collector beating his chest in the temple, pleading for mercy. Luke then records the result. Immediately he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. The response of the blind young ruler counters the response of the blind man. Immediately, the blind man receives his sight, begins following Christ and glorifying God. The rich ruler had it all from a temporal sense, but could not see spiritual things. And as a result, he endures eternal regret. The blind man has nothing, nothing but a humble cry for mercy. And he receives his sight, and he begins the start of an abundant life following Christ. The heart of the difference between the two men is not their actions. The heart of the difference is the source of their faith. Will they trust in the wholehearted obedience of the Son of Man? The rich ruler trusted in his own righteousness, and he wouldn't wholeheartedly follow Christ. His temporal wealth was of more importance to him than eternal riches. The blind beggar fully entrusted himself to follow Christ, and as a result, he receives his sight. He began an abundant life of wholeheartedly following Christ. What about us? Will we trust the wholehearted obedience of Christ? Remember the question of the rich ruler. What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? What do I have to do to be saved? Jesus's wholehearted obedience secures the eternal, abundant life for those who repent and wholeheartedly follow him. The blind beggar began to experience this. Gladys Aylward experienced this as she followed Christ wholeheartedly all over China. How are we doing? Does wholehearted obedience and the abundant life that brings mark our lives? Spurgeon helps us here. He says that Jesus only must be the motive and motto of your life course. It's the duty of a steward to be devoted to the interests of his master. And if he forgets this for any other object, however laudable that object may be, he is an unfaithful steward. We cannot afford to let our lives run in two channels. We have not enough life force for two objects. We must be wholehearted. We must learn to say, one thing I do. Brothers, I fear that this lack of wholeheartedness figures too prominently in my own life. It's not that I don't want to wholeheartedly follow Christ. I do. With all my heart, I do. My enemies are distraction and disbelief. I often find myself distracted by the cares and responsibilities of living in this world. I planted that garden, I have to tend it. I bought that house, I have to pay the mortgage. And I get so wholeheartedly caught up in doing what's needed to get through a given week that I half-heartedly follow Christ. While wholehearted obedience would bring about great contentment, satisfaction, and joy, I live in the anxiety and pressure of trying to care for the things of this life that won't last for eternity. My thoughts are too often dominated by the pressure of the things I can see and touch and demand my allegiance. Wholehearted obedience would cause me to place those good responsibilities in the broader context of who God is and what he's seeking to accomplish through me, through the church. The other enemy of my wholehearted obedience is disbelief. Oh, I believe the gospel is true. I believe that God saved me so that he might use me to bring glory to his name. I believe that I have an eternal inheritance that far exceeds anything this world could provide. No, my disbelief is a functional disbelief. If you were to look at my life from certain angles, you would wonder if I wasn't just living for the things of this world. Look at my discouragement when the transmission on our van died while we were on vacation. Look at my impatient responses to my children when they disobey. My beliefs don't function prominently. It's as if to say the things I believe don't impact my emotions and behaviors and responses when the heat in my life is turned up. The things I believe don't function sufficiently to govern my affections. Now, to be sure, wholehearted obedience includes the big things of this life, like radically living below one's means so more can be given and invested to advance the gospel, like intentionally living in a neighborhood that experiences need so the light of the gospel can shine most prominently, like intentionally doing business as mission in a part of the world where traditional missionaries are not allowed to serve. But wholehearted obedience is also about the small things in our lives. Choosing to return a blessing rather than an insult. Choosing to pray rather than persist in anxiety. Choosing patience rather than anger. Choosing generosity rather than self-indulgence. Choosing to speak the truth in love rather than to allow sin to continue unaddressed. Choosing to broach a spiritual conversation rather than to selfishly sit quiet. In the big and the small, the Christian life needs to be characterized by wholehearted obedience. But we need to be very clear about something. Wholehearted obedience is different than perfect obedience. To be perfect is to feel, think, and act righteously every single time. Only Jesus did that. God remembers our frame. He knows our weakness. On this side of heaven, perfect obedience will not characterize the life of God's people. However, I am arguing that wholehearted obedience should characterize the life of every single Christian, whether they've been a Christian for 1 hour or 50 years. Wholehearted obedience is a willingness to forsake all else, in order to follow Christ with a singular focus. This should mark a brand new believer in the excitement and newness of following Christ. And after 50 years, a Christian's wholeheartedness should look a lot more wholehearted. This happens as we all allow the Spirit to speak through God's Word and to conform us into the image of Christ. Remember our story, though. Wholehearted obedience is possible for the Christian. This is no cause for discouragement. This is a cause for joyful anticipation. Wholehearted following of Jesus is a joyful opportunity. The abundant life is possible because the Son of Man wholeheartedly obeyed and followed his Father. His death and resurrection have made the impossible possible in the life of his people. Through faith, Christians have the power to follow Christ's example. As our hearts are stirred in love for the gospel, we increasingly desire to follow the one who obeyed perfectly on our account. The one who died in our place, who rose again to give us new life. And so wholehearted obedience isn't about rote effort. Wholehearted obedience is about staring at Jesus and allowing his life and ministry to affect our hearts, to warm our hearts in such a way that we can't help but joyfully obey. It's about staring at him. It's about allowing our hearts to be warmed. And then it's about making a ton of self-denying, countercultural, gloriously abundant decisions. This is the abundant life of wholehearted obedience. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice in the gospel. We rejoice in what Christ accomplished on our behalf. We confess this morning that the task is not possible for us except by faith in the gospel. And not just to be saved, but faith in the gospel to conform us into the image of Christ. Wholehearted obedience is possible for your people. And I pray that our non-Christian friends and family members would see the ridiculous nature of our wholehearted following of Christ and see very explicitly the difference. And I pray that that difference would be a powerful apologetic for the gospel that would lead them to repent and follow Christ on their own. Would you do a work in our lives? Would this church be markedly different because of your work here? Only for the sake of your name, only for the sake of your glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.